I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Very well-known portion to us, I'm sure. It has a bearing upon our subject tonight. And we shall read the first 23 verses. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Job chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him, over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our examination of the concluding chapter of the book of Job, we last time examined the content of verses 9 and 10, noting that at length Job's three companions, who had been reprimanded by God, were repentant. And the sure sign of their state of contrition and penitence before the Lord is that they obeyed exactly what God had commanded them to do. And thus is ever the case. Repentance is manifested and demonstrated best by obedience. This is the test that we are to apply to those who profess repentance. By their fruits, says the New Testament, ye shall know them. We noted too the simple statement that the Lord also accepted Job. This following on from that previous statement in an earlier verse, Job will I accept. Not here a vain repetition of this fact, but proof that what God had said, he fulfilled. The promise that he made was indeed completed. And just as he had said that he would hear the prayers of Job, even so he did. And the same is true of us. And we looked at various verses which exhort us in this regard, seeing that the Lord does not tell us in vain to seek his face, but rather promises to hear and to answer our prayers. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. His time of trial and tribulation was like to an imprisonment or an exile from his former state of blessedness. And we considered the ways in which our afflictions may be thus described, the limitations which perhaps such sufferings and trials impose upon us, practically or materially. But also at a spiritual level, divine justice is involved. Satan, it may be, as a secondary agent, is the jailer, but this period of incarceration is but a temporary sentence. And it was turned. It was reversed. God brought it to an end in his sovereignty. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The scriptures make an inspired connection between those two things. Why was it at this point that Job's captivity was more particularly turned or ended? Because at this point he is back in a right relationship with God, communing with God in prayer, communing with the heavens in a way which he had not done throughout the course of this affliction, praying to the Lord in a right manner. And also in that he was doing good to others, once again doing deeds of righteousness, which had been his experience in the past. Yes, he could so easily have prayed for his friends, even during the times of his sufferings. Alas, that he had not. We can always do spiritual good to others, however low our own estate might sink. And indeed, in praying for his friends, those men who had been one of the causes of his sufferings and need, it was almost as though he blessed those instruments, those agents, which had been a part of his sufferings and trials. He was giving thanks and blessing the stroke that laid him low. My friends, if in the goodness and grace of God we come to that point when we can even give thanks for our trials and adversities, then clearly they have done their perfect work. They have accomplished the best end which they possibly could. Our deepest distress has been sanctified unto us, and it is very likely that at such a time God will bring it to an end. From which point we move on. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I find the use of the word also, the fact that this detail is appended to the end of the verse, quite instructive. Almost as though the recovery of all those goods, indeed the doubling of Job's former estate, were an incidental detail, a minor thing, a slight thing to God. A little like in the reading of Genesis, where we read chapter 1, verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." He made the stars also, the galaxies, innumerable, infinite in number, stretching beyond telescope or thought or comprehension. Vast stars, stars of compositions unknown to man, of breadths and dimensions that we can scarcely think of. God made them also, as though it were a slight thing, a small thing, for his omnipotence to achieve. And so it was with the restoring of Job's fortunes, Job's wealth, Job's material prosperity. Also, the Lord gave him back twice what he had before. Oh, my friends, how Job must have felt when he heard that catalogue of disaster. Do you remember how those messengers came in unto him, each hot upon the heels of the former, each announcing a further loss, a further robbery or theft of his goods? And how Job must have despaired within his heart to a point, thinking of how long it had taken to gain those goods, how sorely they were lost, how impossible the recovery of them seemed. And yet almost at a stroke, you see, God is able not only to restore what he lost, but to double it. Such is the power of God. Such is the capacity of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which means whatever exists in this earth, God can give, God can take away, God can give again in double or sevenfold measure. Do we ever doubt it, I wonder? Do we question whether God is able? Do we ever think in our lives or in history or in the church's experience that things have got so bad that God could not possibly do anything about it? That which has been lost so dearly that its recovery is well nigh impossible? Oh, my friends, there is nothing impossible with God. Do you remember when that city besieged suffered a famine so intense, so desperate, that the people starved and despaired, and the dung that could be scraped off the pavements was being sold at exorbitant prices, so desperate as the need become? And when the prophet spoke of a recovery of that famine and plentitude entering in again, there was that one who said, "Were the Lord to open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Impossible for God to recover us from this desperate plight," said that servant of the king. And yet, God did. God did. And no, it didn't need rain from heaven. It didn't need a harvest and sowing and reaping and the bringing in of sheaves. All the plenitude of the besieging force was laid open to the use of those cities' besieged inhabitants overnight, in an instant. And we know how that doubting man was punished and condemned for his unbelief. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Just like that. The Lord gave Job twice as much. Double. The catalogue is given to us in verse 12. The numbers are particularly stipulated in order that, should we so desire, we may make comparison with Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Verse 12 of chapter 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. Now, I'm not sure how good your multiplication might be, but let me assure you that in each case, these numbers here recorded are exactly double what we read of Job in the commencement in chapter 1. The Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. I wonder at this present time how many financial schemes there have been that have promised people double what they had before. Invest your money in this or that account, and after 5 years, after 10 years, you will have double what you had before. Put this particular quantity of money into a pension fund or into a life assurance scheme, and after a certain amount of time has passed, you will get back double what you put in. Invest in these particular shares in the stock market, and within 10 years' time, you will have double your money back again. And I wonder how many of those schemes give what they promised to give. How many instances, I wonder, is there small print that says, depending on the value of the stock market, or that the funds invested may decrease as well as increase, and you may not get back the amount that you invested. How many times do men's noisy promises of giving a person double what they originally invested prove to be false, prove to be some trick, prove to be the best possible case scenario, but the reality is far, far different. And yet here, as regards God, we find the promise fulfilled to the letter. Just as God had said concerning Job, I will accept his prayer, and then we are told the Lord accepted his prayer. So God says, I will give double what he had before, and God gives exactly double what he had before. My friends, how many examples do we need in Scripture before we will learn to take God at his word? How many times do we need to see promises fulfilled and the word made good ere we will trust God more? I was amazed by a quotation. You'll see that it's included in this quarter's Link magazine, where a writer very pertinently said that there are no people more inclined to disbelieve or to doubt the word of God than God's people themselves. So they were desperate to prove God wrong. They will not believe him. They will not accept what he says. So time and again in the word of God, we have these real case studies in God fulfilling exactly what he says he will do. The Lord also gave Job twice as much as he had before, and to the last sheep, God does it. Not one lamb short of a full promise fulfilled. This is our God. Verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In his afflictions, Job was cut down to but three friends, or possibly four if we include Elihu. But now, in the turning of his captivity, in his recovery, we find a superabundance of friends and acquaintances restored unto him. Do you remember how Job bemoaned his state back in chapter 19, where he said this, verse 13 of chapter 19, "He, that is God, hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house, and my maids, count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me." If Job had bemoaned the loss of his material wealth and possessions, how much more keenly did he feel the loss of the love and fellowship and companionship of relatives and friends? Because these things are perhaps harder to recover than that which has a financial value upon it. What will be said, or how will the price of the kind regard of a neighbour be measured? What cost will we put on good reputation, or on the friendly disposition of an acquaintance? And yet we find that this too was no obstacle to God, and that as many as had forsaken Job in the past are suddenly turned once again to his case and to his condition. God is able to restore Job's good standing in society, restore his reputation, and to bring back to him all those friends whom he thought to have lost. And not only this, but unlike those three companions who came as friends and originally mourning for him, soon turned to be his accusers and, as Job described them, miserable comforters, now these friends who are restored to him are greatly concerned for his welfare and his good, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. These friends and acquaintances became the instruments of God's comfort. Now, my friends, we have seen through the course of Job's sufferings how God may use various means, various men, as instruments of judgment or of chastisement or of punishment, be it the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans coming to rob Job of his goods, be it indeed the likes of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, who, though coming originally as friends, soon added to Job's burdens. God has instruments to outwork his purposes negatively in punishment or suffering or the bringing about of affliction. But my friends, in just the same way, which perhaps we all too often overlook, God is able to use as many agents or agencies for our comfort, for our blessing. He is able to do us good at the hands of other people whom he motivates to help us. And we need to recognize this. My friends, in daily life, in practical or domestic or business matters, how often are we benefited even by unbelievers? What good do we receive at the hands of those who know not God? We think perhaps of the good that we receive from the medical establishment or from various governmental or civil bodies that are there for our benefit and help. What about in daily life, friends and acquaintances who do us good unlooked for? From the most unlikely of places, God is able to bring us comfort and help and sustenance at the hands of other men and women. Indeed, do you remember how in the case of the Hebrews, we find almost inexplicably that the Egyptians, following the loss of the firstborn in that last of the plagues, laded the Hebrews with goods, parting gifts, farewell presents that were greatly to their help, no doubt, across the wilderness and ultimately in the promised land. How on earth did that come about? How did that happen? What cultural practice, what tradition could have possibly incited the Egyptians so to give goods to those who they saw as their enemies? My friends, it is nothing but the hand of God doing precisely what we see him doing in the case of Job, causing his divine comforts to come at the hands of other men and women. And my friends, let us recognize it as such. If we are blessed in this life with a goodness and practical kindness from others, yes, we thank them for it. Yes, we are grateful for it. But let us see in it all the sovereign hand of God. These are his comforts. These are manifestations of God's friendship toward us, though by a secondary agency. Do you also notice that Job seems to have far more conversation with other persons than we read of him having beforehand? In the original opening chapters of this book, we read very little of conversations had with other persons, other relations. Indeed, this is the first time that we have met with them. After his sufferings, after his afflictions and trials, he seems almost to have more opportunity for conversation. And I believe that there is a practical lesson for us in this. Because it is often the case, perhaps not always, but often enough to make the point, that when we suffer need or privation or loss or difficulty, very often it creates many more opportunities for us to have conversations with others than we did before. And perhaps one and another of us can think of such times. You see, my friends, when we are going along in a time of prosperity and good, when the sun is shining upon us, metaphorically speaking, and all is going well, perhaps we have fair weather friends and we have the opportunity to pass pleasantries or platitudes with one and another, there can be an absence of real or deep or meaningful conversation. But when we have known times of need, when it has become knowledge that we have suffered in some way or another or had afflictions and difficulties, those things in the providence of God may seem to make us to others more approachable, perhaps more vulnerable even. And rather than being put off by our seeming constant stream of prosperity and happiness, realizing that we too have suffered in one way or another, they might be more inclined to talk. I wonder how many conversations we have been able to have in times of bereavement, or in times of sickness or illness, whether in a hospital or in our own home, neighbours who perhaps we have never so much as said more than an hello to, suddenly open up and tell us of similar experiences they have had themselves. Relative strangers hearing of our sufferings or distresses in a particular area come forward to mention similar experiences of their own, and doors are opened in the goodness of God. Oh, my friends, let us be alive to these opportunities, even in times of our darkest needs and sufferings, because God can use them to form precisely such links as Job himself appears to have. Let us not despise our times of suffering and need, thinking they are all bad and no good will come of them. Because as the case of Job shows in so many ways and on so many levels, great good may yet come to the blessing of ourselves and to the blessing of others to whom we never spoke before. And indeed, I believe that on the part of these companions of Job, there was much spiritual good done to them. Now, let us not forget that the setting, the context of Job and his history, are lands away from Israel to the east, Arabian lands, lands where true religion, where the knowledge of God, was a rarity, was a unique thing. And we have already said how that Job and his companions, in their knowledge of God and in their godliness, must have been quite unique characters compared to the masses, the majority around them, who would have worshipped false gods and idols. And yet notice what we read about these companions and their conversations with Job. They comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. This company of brethren and sisters and acquaintance, who for the main part we conclude were formerly heathen practitioners of pagan religion, are speaking with Job about those things which the Lord had done to him. The Lord, in capital letters, you will notice, depending which edition of the Authorized Version you have. Jehovah God, the one true God. This is unlikely language for a congregation made up of Arabian, of Eastern nations, who formerly were devoid of truth. And so we may tentatively infer from these details that Job had spoken much to his friends and companions of his sufferings, and indeed of those remarkable revelations of God which were granted unto him, and the truth of God's sovereignty and control even over those things which might be regarded as evil or adverse or negative. And evidently his companions and acquaintances had received this truth and had accepted it to a lesser or greater degree and were speaking along these lines themselves, naming the name of the Lord, speaking of his sovereignty. And indeed it is a less direct evidence of this, but worthy of mentioning, that we find the use of earrings was ever associated with pagan religion and false religion. You remember how Jacob commanded his household to break off the earrings that were in their ears at that time of reformation and committing themselves to the Lord. Is it possible that we see a similar thing here? These companions of Job forsaking pagan religion, getting rid of the evidences and symbols of it, and thinking, well, what need have we of these symbols of false religion now? Let us sell these earrings that their financial value might be of some good to Job. Do we have, even here in the case of Job, an Old Testament echo of the events in Ephesus thousands of years later, when those coming to know the Lord sought to get rid of anything associated with false and heathen practice? Maybe this was the case, and the effect of the witness of Job, the seeming tragedies of his life, but the story of God's sovereignty he was afterward able to tell, was of great and lasting effect upon those people. It is to be hoped so. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And in practical terms, we can measure it very simply. What Job had formerly had and owned was increased double. His latter end was at least twice as wealthy, twice as benefited as it had been previously. What can we say about Job's latter state? What lesson or indication is there for us from the history of Job and the fact that his latter state was so much better than his former? Are we to assume that if we do suffer any sort of trial or difficulty, then God is bound to recover us from it and grant us a practical and immediate restoration? No, my friends, if this is to be our way of thinking, then we will be sadly disappointed. Because, as we well know, Christ has promised, in this world ye shall have tribulation. He has not promised that in this world those tribulations will be made good and you'll receive a monetary or financial recompense for everything that you've lost. That is not the promise. Indeed, let us be clear upon this point. God was not under any obligation or duty to recover Job's former funds and finances. It was not some obligation on the point of the Almighty to make it right and make it good with Job at this stage in his life. Indeed, in everything that Job afterward received, we should see nothing but the pure and undiluted grace of God. The Lord could have turned back his illness, but left him upon the dust heap. God could have recovered him the good favor and opinion of his friends and family, but left him bankrupt. God could have given him some of his flocks and herds and camels and donkeys back again, but nothing like what he had before. But no, God does not do that. It pleases a sovereign God who acts according to his own will and to his own prerogative to bless Job with a superabundance of all that he had before. It is the grace of God to do it. And my friends, God delights to show us grace. It is one of the great characteristics and attributes of the Godhead to reveal his grace unto us, to demonstrate his goodness and his kindness unto us. And this is a promise. Of that we may rest assured. God will do us great good. He will bless us. He will do us great benefit. But he does not promise when. He does not set any sort of time limit upon the manifestations of his goodness. He does not say whether those gifts and blessings which he bestows upon us will be temporal, will be practical. But he most certainly promises them of an eternal and spiritual nature. And my friends, when we view things in that perspective, that right perspective, that heavenly perspective, which Job's case so teaches us to do, then it is true to say of every one of God's people that their latter end is more blessed than their beginning. Indeed, my friends, this is, in a nutshell, the history of God's dealings with us, his people. That their latter end is more blessed than their beginning. Because let us see our beginning in Adam the first. There in the Garden of Eden, There in that first paradise, there in communion with God from day to day, there without sin or without the impedance of evil, there enjoying all the goodness which God had bestowed upon him. And yet all those things rested upon Adam's continued righteousness and obedience. Great though they were, and a paradise though it was, yet it hung upon his performance of that one commandment, wherein, of course, he failed. And so humanity descended into its state of wickedness and fallenness and sin and all the deprecations accompanying the curse. And yet unto us, his people, God has promised a recovery. God has promised a second paradise. God has promised a lasting and eternal and heavenly Eden, if we may call it that. God has promised to us, his elect people, that our latter end will be greater than the beginning. That in Christ the sons of Adam might boast more blessings than their father lost. And my friends, we will prove the same. We perhaps in a former, earlier, unconverted days enjoyed, if we may put it that way, enjoyed all the pleasures of sin. We did as we pleased. We served only self and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then God confronted us with our sin and brought us into a state of conviction. And in his mercy and goodness and grace regenerated us and brought us to newness of life. And for a season, we know the tribulations and opposition and persecution that accompany that, with the promise that the latter end will be more blessed than the beginning. Indeed, my friends, it is almost as though the time of persecution, the time of tribulation, is essential to an ultimate multiplying of blessings. As though the present tribulation and distress made it more possible for us to receive blessings and made those blessings, when they come, the more sweet and the more delightful. Do you remember what God said to his people in Deuteronomy, who, you remember, experienced great hardship and privation in the wilderness? God, we are told, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. Here, you see, my friends, in the case of Job, in the case of the Hebrews of old, our experience is personified, is epitomized. We are brought through this present scene, this terrible wilderness of fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there is no regular spiritual provision, but we must rely on God to bring it forth from the most unlikely of sources, out of hard rock, where we must rely on him continually for those few flakes of manna for our sustenance. And all this is done, says God, that you might be humbled, that you might be proved, that he might do us good at our latter end. My friends, we're not talking about physical goods. We are not talking about practical restoration. That was not even true for the Hebrews. And you know that wicked man, Balaam, even perceived that. Balaam, you remember, looked upon the tribes of Israel as they were coming through the wilderness and said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Do you see the order of those statements by Balak? Let me die the death of the righteous, and then after death, after that end, after mortal life shall cease, let my last end be like his. The most blessed, the most glorious state coming not before death, but after it. Oh, to die the death of the righteous means first living the life of the righteous, coming through that terrible wilderness with all its privations and hardships and afflictions. But, says Balaam, looking down upon that pilgrim band, living in their tents in that dusty wilderness, he would rather die their death than that of the wealthy king of Moab who employed him. He would rather have their end, because their latter end, those believing Jews amongst them, was more blessed than the former. Paul knew so much of this, did he not? In the trials which he endured and in the things which he suffered, which is why he could say in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. Oh, Job could compare his physical latter end with his physical commencement and say that it was doubly rich, doubly blessed. But my friends, let us make a more true spiritual comparison. Our latter end spiritually will simply defy comparison with our former state in blessing, in goodness, and in glory. For which cause, says Paul, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, my God, give us the eye of faith to see the invisible, and praise him for it. Amen. Closing hymn continues with the analogy of the Hebrews in the wilderness and allies it to our Christian experience. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim, through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. Number 728.
But thou art mine.
So, Lord God, we pray, bring us safe over Jordan to Canaan's present land, and let its beauties and glories be more than compensation for all the ardour of the wilderness. So hear us as we commend ourselves to thee, praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.